You know, one of the great tragedies of life is how much pain is so often involved in having kids. You know, you listen to stories like those, and I mean, I know there are so many others like it. We are reminded just that, yeah, so much pain is involved in this process, right? In many ways, having kids should be a joy from beginning to end. It should all be just a wonderful thing, right? God designed it in such a beautiful way, even from the very beginning, right? Life is brought into this world through the loving union of a husband and a wife. How beautiful is it to watch kids grow and discover the world around them, to uncover more things. You look at them with amazement and wonder in their eyes as they grow, as they learn new things. As they mature and grow older, they begin to master skills. They begin to be able to put things together. They begin to be able to take on responsibility more in their lives. I mean, it's a wonderful thing to watch what God does in this whole process. It should be beautiful. It should be wonderful. And yet we see so often how broken that process is, right? From the inability to even have children. In Canada, infertility rates are about 1 in 6 couples. If you're there, so am I. Come talk to me. But even with having kids comes the physical pain of labor, the pain of sleepless nights, the pain of trying to get kids to eat, not to mention all of the medical complications that so often are part of it. Pain of watching kids grow up and make mistakes. Making them, or taking paths you wouldn't take, and even watching them go astray. Why is this process that should be so good, so broken and painful? We live in a broken world, right? Genesis chapter 3, when sin enters into the world, the part of the curse of sin God describes is, in pain you shall bring forth children. I think that's borne out in so many different ways. And by God's grace, I mean, it's not the only thing we see. He still allows us to see that beauty in the design that he created, but there is pain involved. In fact, if you have kids or not, you can see this in life, right? Life comes with pain. Things are not the way they should be. There is something deep in the longing of our soul that says, yet something isn't quite right. As we enter into this Advent season, that's really what we're entering into. Advent is a season of waiting, anticipation, expectation of what is to come. As we look forward to the coming of Christmas, as we get to celebrate the birth of Jesus, we are longing for someone to come who will put things right, who will put the pain and the brokenness to an end. And really, that is what Christmas is. It's a celebration that there was a birth that took place. Jesus entered into our broken, sinful world, and he came to put that to an end. And so this Advent season, as we're kind of walking forward, looking in anticipation to what is coming up at the birth of Jesus, we're actually going to take a step back. We're going to look at actually some of the miraculous births that have taken place. Sometimes we forget when we come to Christmas, Jesus is not the first or only miraculous birth in the Bible. In fact, God has been paving this way forward for a long time, getting us ready, helping us anticipate, foreshadow what Jesus is ultimately going to do. And so in our season of preparation, of waiting for Christmas, we're going to look at these stories, these miraculous births. And we're going to start with really what is kind of the first one. In fact, we're going to start with the first couple in the Bible to deal with infertility. We're going to look at Abraham and Sarah. So if you have a Bible with you, let me invite you to open to Genesis chapter 21. Genesis 21 is where we'll be here this morning as we walk through their story. But if you're familiar with the book of Genesis, you know, it's the beginning. It's the beginning of our Bibles. It's the beginning of all sorts of things. And as you go through the book, you notice there's a lot of genealogies that take place, especially in these first couple of chapters. There's a bunch of genealogies because all these kids are having kids or having kids, and on it goes, right? There is life that's being brought forward again and again. And in fact, you go through and you get to the end of chapter 11, and finally we're introduced to Abram and Sarai, and that's where the genealogy suddenly and very abruptly stops. Because when we're introduced to them, we're also told they don't have kids. In fact, they can't have kids. When we meet Abram, he is 75 years old. Probably something like 50 years he's probably spent wondering if he ever would have kids. And at that point in his life, he's not really expecting that it will ever happen. But of course, if you know the story, you know that's where God enters in. In fact, God comes and he meets Abram and he actually gives him a promise. You are going to have a child. In fact, more than that, in fact, entire nations are going to come from you, Abram. God gives him this promise. I'm going to give you a child. And you can almost imagine Abram going, all right, I mean, God, we are on the clock now. We are already in overtime. I mean, if you're going to do anything, it's got to be now. And if you know the story, God makes him wait another 25 years. God promises him this child, and yet 25 years later is when this promise finally comes to fruition. In fact, that's where we're going to pick up our story here this morning. So if you have your Bibles open, I'll invite you to follow along with me. Genesis chapter 21, starting in verse 1. It's our tradition here. We stand as we read God's word. If you're able to, would you stand with me? This is God's word. The Lord visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. And Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. As far as the reading of God's word, you may be seated. You know, one of the fun things about a series like this is that, in one sense, you get to tell stories, right? The Bible is full of all kinds of these stories that God tells us. God chooses to speak to us in story, in narrative form, partly because, I think, because we enjoy stories, right? It captivates our attention and our imagination as we understand how God has worked in all these different people's lives. And the story of Abraham and Sarah is such a good one, the story of Isaac's birth, not simply because it is a nice story, of this, you know, couple's longing finally being fulfilled. I mean, that's nice in and of itself. But in fact, I think God gives us this story for a far greater reason. He's not just saying, you know, this is a child who was born. But actually, God is showing us something of how he is going to deal with the problem of sin. He's foreshadowing ultimately what's going to happen in Jesus. And so this morning, as we kind of walk through this story, I want us to see God's faithfulness. I want to see his faithfulness to the promises that he gives, but also invite us into a faith like Abraham and actually a laughter like Sarah. All right? But let's start off. Let's just see God's faithfulness. The story of Abraham and Sarah is a story of God's faithfulness to his promises, even when it looks like it is not possible. Right? And really, to get a full picture of this whole story, we kind of need to back up right to the beginning, right? God, when he first comes to Abraham, or Abram, oof, I gotta get that right. First comes to Abram, all the way back in chapter 12, he gives him a promise, all right? Chapter 12, this is what it says. It says, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you, and on him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All right, this is God's sort of original promise to Abraham, or Abram. Oh my, all right, I will get it right before the end, because his name will change. He gives them a promise. He says, I'm going to take you to a land. You will have a land for your own. I will make you a great nation, right? You're going to have not only one kid, but many, many children are going to come from you. And finally, you are going to be a blessing to the entire world, right? We can kind of summarize it. God is promising him land, offspring, and blessing. Now, for us kind of jumping into this story, we think, wow, those are amazing promises. But actually, if you're reading through the book of Genesis, those are going to actually highlight in a whole nother way. See, if you go through the book of Genesis, you see God start off in the Garden of Eden, where God is blessing these people. But as sin comes into the story, what happens? Well, Adam and Eve, they're cast out of that land. They don't have a land anymore. In fact, they are not under a blessing, rather they're under a curse. But God gave them a promise. He said, actually, there is a child, an offspring who will come, who will one day crush the head of the serpent, right? Get rid of sin. And so as we come to the story of Abram and Sarai, we're coming to this realization, oh, this is part of God's plan of how he will restore everything that is broken. The land that was lost is promised. The offspring that will crush sin is coming, right? The blessing that has turned to curse will reverse. And so as we see this, we're realizing, okay, God has a plan for Abram and Sarai. There's just one problem. They don't have any kids. They can't have kids. Right? He's 75 years old. It's not like they haven't tried at this point. No, this isn't going to happen. And so really the tension of the whole story of Abram and Sarai is how exactly are they going to have children? God has given them this promise, but all of it kind of hinges on this offspring who will come. So how is any of this going to happen? And if you know the story, I mean, time goes by. A decade goes by after God gives them this promise, and they're starting to get restless. God, you made this promise. Nothing is happening. What is going on? Finally, when God comes to Abram, Abram's just straight up complaining. He says, God, the person who's going to inherit everything from me is a guy named Eliezer from Damascus. You haven't given me a child. What's going on? So Genesis chapter 15, right? God speaking to him, it says, God brought Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to them, so shall your offspring be. After a decade of nothing happening, Abram's getting restless. He doesn't know what to do. And finally, God comes to him and he says, actually, yes, I am still going to hold true to that promise. In fact, more than that. In fact, your offspring is going to be as numerous as all the stars. You can imagine someone hearing that going like, I mean, God, you haven't given me anything. How can I trust you? And yet the amazing part is Abram does. And God actually makes a covenant with Abram. He actually gives him a binding oath, right? I will hold true to my promise. But again, time continues to go by. And again, Abram and Sarah, they're getting restless. God, this hasn't happened. What's going on at this point? And so they figure, well, maybe we need to take some action. Maybe we need to make this happen. And so they come up with a plan. They're going to get a surrogate. Hagar, right? Abram sleeps with Hagar, has a child with her named Ishmael. And God comes back and he talks to Abram, goes, what are you doing? That is not what I told you to do. Why are you doing that? And again, they're kind of going like, I didn't know what to do. Waiting on pins and needles, is this ever going to happen? And God, once again, he repeats his promise, yes. And in fact, God even changes their name. Finally, we get Abraham. I won't get it wrong now, right? Abram meant exalted father. Abraham is the father of nations. He even changes Sarai's name to Sarah, meaning princess. She's the only woman in the Bible whom God changes her name. He does so to reinforce that it's actually going to be through her that royalty will come. Sarah is very much part of God's promise. In Genesis 18, God gets even more specific. He says, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." As we walk through the story of Abraham, I mean, God's promises go from, they're big to start with. God makes some big promises, and then he almost seems to expand them, right? You're not just going to have a child, but many nations, right? Multitudes shall come from you. And then he even gets more specific with them. You're not only just going to have a child, but a son this time next year. I mean, if God was trying to back himself into a corner, he has done a very good job. And in many ways, that's exactly what God's doing. That is exactly what God is trying to do. He has made this so impossible to actually fulfill that there could be no other explanation than God is at work. He chooses an infertile couple, waits another 25 years until there is no possibility of any human reason for why this child would come. And yet that is when God decides to fulfill his promise. God was trying to show them something. He was the one who would fulfill these things. And so when we come into our passage here in verse 1, it says, "The Lord visited Sarah as he had said. And the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him." Everything about this child was the fulfillment of what God had promised them. God did exactly what he said he would do. He gave them a son at the time, exactly the way he said. And here is really the whole point. God is faithful. God is faithful to his promises. Even when it looks to us like nothing is possible, God will still bring his promises through. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The resounding answer in this story is no. And hear me, God is still faithful to his promises. See, this story is not just about what God did with Abraham and Sarah. It is a signpost. It is a resume of his faithfulness that we can trust him to. Right? And here's really where we are called into. We are called, as we see God's faithfulness, to have a faith like Abraham. Right, Abraham is rightly called the father of faith. And we see his faith all throughout this story. Right, we see his faith in actually going to this land where God has promised to give him. We see him faithfully actually, you know, waiting as much as it gets interrupted, right? He is waiting for God's promises. He is trusting in him. And sometimes we need to recognize, actually, faith is about trusting a person. It's trusting the promises that a person is giving. And I know sometimes we really think about faith in this sort of very religious sense, right? Faith is a churchy kind of word. And yet it's something we use all the time, right? If I make plans to go somewhere with someone, I'm going to have lunch or go grab coffee or meet up somewhere. What am I doing? I am placing my faith that they're going to do it. Right? Even though I can't see them getting ready, leaving their house, driving, I am trusting that their word is true. That's a fairly inconsequential, you know, amount of faith, but it's faith nonetheless. Right? You do business with someone, you are putting your faith that they will actually deliver what they are promising. Yes, you have a contract, but no one really wants to have to go to court, you know, to fight over a contract. I'm trusting that you are going to actually hold to your word. Right? Faith is, and that is exactly what Abram's doing. He is trusting that God's promises are actually true. He's not perfect, right? We see that, right? He messes up at times. He doubts. He goes back and forth. And yet his faith is real. It's genuine. Genesis chapter 17, we see him in this sort of almost wobbling state for a moment. Abram said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac." Right? Abraham wanted God, "Hey, just take Ishmael. We've already got this child. Just use him." And God's saying, "No, that was never the plan." Right? God blesses Ishmael in his own way, but actually God had a plan for Abraham and Sarah. In fact, as we see back in verse 3, Abraham then does exactly what God called him to do. Verse 3, Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Right, we see his faith even in his obedience to walk forward as God calls him. Verse 4, Abram circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. For as much as Abraham was not a perfect person, and he wasn't, he did trust and obey what God called him to do. Both Sarah and Abraham are examples of faith, trusting in God's ability, even when there is no human way to do that. Hebrews 11 describes their faith. It says, "By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven, as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore." All right, notice there, where was Sarah's faith? Was it in some sort of generic sense of mystical power of faith? Was it a faith in herself? No, it was a faith in God. She considered him faithful who had promised. Sarah's faith was in the character and person of God. In many ways, we can trust someone as far as they are trustworthy. Again, if I can use the example of just making a business deal with someone, if you are talking or making some sort of business with someone you do not know, you're gonna outline everything really carefully. You don't actually trust them, so you're gonna try and make sure everything is as clear as possible. The contract is as solid as humanly possible. But if you know the person, it's different, isn't it? If you know that they are actually trustworthy, that they actually fulfill on what they say, it changes how you act. God has proved time and time again, his resume of faithfulness is long. And so the call for us is not simply to see God's faithfulness, but to actually trust in him. See, the writer of Hebrews, as he talks about all these amazing people from the Old Testament who showed us their faith, Abraham and Sarah included, this is how he concludes it. He says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." See, the writer of Hebrews, having looked at all these pictures of faith and of God's faithfulness, turns our attention to what all these stories are ultimately aimed at, and that is Jesus, right? God promised Abraham land, offspring, and blessing. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of those promises. In Jesus, we have a place to dwell with God for all time. Not simply a return to the Garden of Eden, but the garden city of heaven itself. In Jesus, we see the fulfillment of the child who crushes the head of the serpent, the one who will deal with sin. In Jesus' death on the cross, we see the end of the power of sin. Jesus takes on himself all the punishment, all the curse of sin, takes on himself and dies in our place that we might be saved, that the world might be blessed. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these promises. And even as much as Isaac is born from this impossible situation, we see a foreshadowing of the birth of Jesus himself. Jesus would be born of a virgin. No human way it should be possible. Yet nothing is too difficult for God. And so we see the faith of Abraham and Sarah. They show us a picture of what it looks like to ultimately trust in Jesus. Not that we have seen all of these promises in their fulfillment yet, but one day we will. We trust in the character of God, in the finished work of Jesus. We're called to a faith like Abraham, a trust in God that is founded on the work of Jesus, who had joy set before him. And this is really the final thing I want us to see here this morning. In seeing God's faithfulness, we're called to a faith like Abraham, but we're also called to a laughter like Sarah. Look back at our passage, verse 5. It says, Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. That is way too old, all right? That is way too old to have a newborn. And honestly, Abraham and Sarah thought it was ridiculous too. When God promised that to Abraham, even all the way back, he said, chapter 17, then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child? Of course not, right? Abraham is hearing God's promises and he's just laughing at God. In one sense, I think he's laughing somewhat in disbelief, right? How could that possibly even happen? And probably a little bit of a dark laugh as someone who's been disappointed now for a near century. Bit of a defeated laughter. How could that possibly ever happen? It's not going to. In fact, Sarah herself has the same reaction. Genesis 18 says, so Sarah laughed to herself saying, after I'm worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? Sarah's laughing at the thought that God could actually bring this forward. A few verses later, she even gets called out for it. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. He said, no, but you did laugh. Yeah, you did. And honestly, how could you not? From every human sensibility, it seemed impossible. There was no way this was going to happen. And here's where I think actually God has a bit of a sense of humor. Because he tells them, okay, what should you name your child? Name your child Isaac, which means he laughs. So that every time when you have your child and you are talking to them, you are going to be reminded that you laughed at my promises. That every time he enters into the room or he asks you, why am I called Isaac? You're going to explain to him that when you heard the promises of God, you laughed. I think God has a little bit of a sense of humor on that. But here, as we look in our passage, we see actually that laughter of disbelief turns into a laughter of joy. Verse 6, Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. She said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children, yet I've borne him a son in his old age. God has reversed the laughter. Their laughter of disbelief is now a laughter of joy in the fulfillment of what God had promised. You can imagine people hearing about Sarah, right? They know her. They've known her story and they're hearing, you have a child? Are you kidding me? That is ridiculous. And Sarah herself is just laughing at how crazy this actually is, that in her 90s, she's got this child. What is this? The promise seemed unbelievable, and yet now there is laughter and joy. The sorrow caused by the curse of sin has now been transformed into rejoicing. That's what God does. In fact, even in the Psalms, David writes, you have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness, that my glory may sing your praise and not be silent. O Lord, my God, I will give thanks to you forever. David recognizes the work of God is to transform mourning into joy. Hear me, this doesn't mean that we never face trials in life. No, we certainly will. There is sorrow. God even promises we are going to face it. But it does mean that sorrow and pain will never have the last word. Death does not end the promises of God. In fact, God will transform even our greatest of sorrows into joy. That's the promise we have in Jesus. Because when Jesus died on the cross, when he paid for our sins, that was not the end, but rather he rose again. He rose to new life. Out of death, God brought life. Out of sorrow, God brought joy. Out of pain, he brought praise. Right? That's why we gather every week as a church in praise and worship of God. Because no matter what week we have had, no matter what has been going on in our lives, whatever sorrow we have faced, and there are plenty, we need to be reminded that one day we shall stand with God in everlasting joy. That all the pain, all the sorrow of this life will one day be swallowed up in a rejoicing praise of God, our Savior. We hear the word every week to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done, of what he has taken, all of our sorrow, all of our curse, paid for it in full, that whoever would trust in him would be saved, that whoever would believe in him would be raised just as Jesus was raised to new life. Our promise is one of joy. How great a weight has been lifted off our shoulders in what Jesus has done. I know this is just a personal statement, but I've heard it from so many. Maybe even think back to when you first became a Christian, when you first confessed your sins to God, asked him to forgive you of your sin. Do you remember a weight being taken off? Even just the feeling of God's forgiveness, of joy. My sins are paid for at the cross. I bear them no more. Brothers and sisters, we have so much more reason for laughter and joy than Sarah ever did. Our laughing in hopelessness is turned into laughing for joy. Paul writes in Romans 12, "Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer." This is our attitude in Jesus. We have a hope in heaven that we can always rejoice in. No tribulation that we face shall ever take that away from us. So let us be constant in prayer. Jesus tells his disciples that they will be marked by this joy, by love. In fact, even the fruits of the Spirit are love and joy. We rejoice in what Jesus has done and the hope we have. The church is not meant to be a somber place. There are times where, yes, we need to be somber, where we need to be serious, but ultimately the church is a place of joy. It's a place of laughter, a place of celebration, where we remind one another each and every week of the hope we have in Jesus, of the joy that is waiting ahead of us. That's why we gather all the time. The regular rhythm is we need to be reminded there is joy waiting ahead of us. Do not forget. What Jesus has done changes our mourning into joy. Let us laugh together. Let us celebrate together because of what Jesus has done. Joy courses through our veins. The Bible tells us to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. Our weeping is always temporary. Our joy is eternal. Let us resound with praise, with laughter, for Jesus has saved us. As we see the faithfulness of God, his track record of fulfilling his promises, we are invited to trust his word. Like Abraham, may we walk in obedience to what he's called us. Let us trust the promise of Jesus. He has paid for our sins. He has risen to new life. And in that confidence, we rejoice this Christmas season. As much as we see the pain and the sorrow that sin has wrought upon this world, the coming of Jesus reminds us that he is bringing joy out of sorrow, life out of death. Let us rejoice in the good news of our Savior's birth. Let's pray together. Oh, our Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we have reason to rejoice each and every day. Lord, we have reason to trust you at your promises. Lord, you have shown us your faithfulness. You have shown us that nothing can stand in your way. Nothing is too hard for you. Lord, I pray, would we trust you? Would you grow that faith in our own lives, that we would walk forward in obedience, trusting you at your word? And Father, I pray, let us rejoice. Let us laugh. Let us celebrate in what you have done, in the good hope that we have in Jesus Christ. Let it never leave our lips. What you have done gives us hope. What you have done gives us joy. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. Amen.